Heavenly Father, it's very easy to sing a song and to just feel a sense of a burden of do I really believe this? Is this really true of me? So Lord, we've just sung, Christ is enough for me. And Lord, I thank you that we can sing that even when we're not sure deep down in our heart that we really believe what we're saying. We can sing it. And Lord, my prayer and our prayer together this morning is that we would really believe that. Because if we do, then all the struggles of this life, all of the pressures of this life, all of our sins that seem to plague us still, they begin to pass by the wayside because we really believe that Christ is enough. And we've really seen that we have decided to follow Jesus and that we've seen the cross before us. We're not turning back by your grace for your glory. Lord, I pray that as we approach your word together right now, that that would be our posture. That because we've, by your grace, decided to follow Jesus, that we are now ready to receive these words. The power of the Spirit of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the early centuries after the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, Christians had a hard time with something. They had a hard time nailing down exactly how they should talk about Jesus' nature. They understood several truths and they were able to sort of hold them all in a sort of tension. They knew that Jesus of Nazareth was truly a man. There was no thinking that he was a ghost or a phantom. They had eyewitness accounts. So they understood that. They also knew that Jesus had to be God. That he had been clear in claiming that for himself. And he had, in more ways than are even recorded in our texts, he had proved that he was God. And they also knew, in the centuries after this, that Jesus had been seen alive by eyewitnesses, even after he'd been crucified, executed on a cross, a spear stuck in his side into his heart. He was dead, but he'd been seen alive. He'd been raised from the dead. So Christians, they knew all these things. They knew all these things were true and they believed them. But they weren't always in agreement, especially among the theologians and the leaders, about how to describe that, how to articulate that. Now, there's a much longer lesson in church history here, but that's not what we're here to do this morning. There's one guy in particular, though, who expressed some of these truths about who Jesus is. And I want to draw attention to what he said. So an African Christian named Athanasius, he was from Egypt. And so it was thanks to men like him and other brave Christians who, you know, fought against error that we have a clear and helpful way to speak about Jesus, fully God, fully man, one person with two natures. I mean, we say that, we understand that as in an orthodox way, but that took a lot of time. Took a lot of back and forth among Christians to really articulate that clearly. So Athanasius, let me just draw attention to one simple thing that he said that has proven to be helpful over the centuries since then. And he said that when it comes to Jesus and his true nature, is he fully God and fully man at the same time? To which Athanasius was saying, yes. What's so crucial here is our salvation is on the line. And it's this one statement. What is not assumed by God cannot be saved. say it again, what is not assumed in the sense of taken on, you know, appropriated is what he means there. What is not assumed by God cannot be saved. So that if God did not actually come in the flesh, then there's no hope for humanity. And that is what is so crucial about understanding Jesus as a one person with two natures, fully God, fully man. So here's why I bring this up. Last week, we saw Jesus making a bold claim. If you haven't turned yet to John 11, go ahead and turn there with me. We saw him saying in verse 25 of John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. So here Jesus is making a statement that is, if you and I say this, then somebody needs to lock us up. But if Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, that Jesus is saying, I have divine power, a power from on high to do something about life and death. If that's not true of Jesus, then we need to walk away. But if it is true, we understand that it is true, this is Jesus making a claim to being God in the flesh. Which John, in his gospel account, he's already introduced that idea to us right at the beginning in John 1, 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Jesus' divine nature. What the text this week draws our eyes to is that Jesus has an authentic human nature. That Jesus is fully man. Which is just like John wrote in John 1 verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so if last week we were able to take hope and confidence because Jesus has power over life and death, and it means that as we think about death, we can put our hope in Jesus. What we find this week is Jesus, an authentic man who weeps and who feels authentic human sadness. But also, as an authentic human, we see him doing something about that, and we'll get to that in a minute. So what will this mean for us today? Well, I think one thing is it will mean a great wonder and marveling at this man we call Christ Jesus. But I think it will also mean a greater resolve and a courage to face death and to face all of death's friends. More on that in a minute. Let's read the text and see what God has in store for us. So, looking at John 11, verses 28 to 37. Speaking of Martha. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. And when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. Some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? This is the word of the Lord. So you see there on the handout this question, is Jesus truly an authentic man? And does Jesus have the power to be the victor, the champion over death, the powerful enemy? What we're going to see this morning is yes. The answer is yes. He does have the power, and he is an authentic man, and so we must trust him. Trust him as we face what I'm calling death and all of death's friends. Death wreaks havoc along with its friends. So let's think about some of these situations where death does this. So first, trust him while in sadness and sorrow. See this in verses 28 to 32 and also verses 34 and 35. So the setting, Jesus has sent Martha back into the village, back to her house to get Mary to come to Jesus outside of the village there in verse 28. And so Martha tells Mary in private. And this is probably, I think, to give Mary a chance to see Jesus without having a bunch of people around, which is what Martha just did for the most part. And so, verse 29, Mary gets up and she goes. But the hope of a quiet moment with her dear friend, with her teacher, that hope is dashed. Look at verse 31. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise and quickly go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. So, no privacy here, no quiet moment to share with her friend Jesus. You've got all these friends coming along. But also, I want to point out, it wouldn't just be those friends, the people who knew her well. There's also a group of people that you might call the professional mourners. So the ancient sources tell us that even a poor family in that culture would have been required to hire some professional mourners. So at least two flute players to be a part of a mourning ceremony and mourning processional. But also at least one professional wailing woman. That sounds strange to our ears, but that was the expectation. So these women who would very dramatically cry and cry out. So we have every reason to think that Mary, Martha, Lazarus, that they were wealthy. So maybe there is a good-sized crowd here, and maybe some extra flute players and extra professional wailing women. The point is, there's a crowd. So Mary arrives, this crowd around her. And I wonder if you noticed, she says the exact same thing as Martha. But John emphasizes that Mary falls at Jesus' feet. And she is weeping. And you know, it's really hard to read this verse 32. You just have to imagine. I can't fake it. You have to imagine the weeping, the sadness. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. So I think there's indications of that same faith, like Martha. She believes that Jesus could have done something miraculous to stop this death. But what I think John emphasizes here is that Mary is heartbroken. She falls at Jesus' feet. She's weeping. And what this allows us to see is a couple of different reactions from Jesus. And this is where, as I'm saying this morning, we're focusing on Jesus and his authentic humanity, whereas last week we saw his divine nature on display. A couple of different reactions. One of those reactions is in verse 33, which is profound and huge, and I'm actually going to put a pause button on that, and we're going to look at that in the next point. For now, we're focusing on the sadness, because this other reaction in verses 34 and 35, I think Martha has probably joined as well. And so Jesus says to them and to whoever else is around, verse 34, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. I think that the moment that Jesus hears about the fact that Lazarus, his body has been laid somewhere, I mean, this is like the most tangible that Lazarus' death has become so far, I think. As he's seeing, verse 34 says, or 33, when Jesus saw her weeping. So Jesus is seeing the effect of death very profoundly. He can really feel it. And so we get that shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. So what I'm saying here is we can trust God in sadness and sorrow. But why? Before we answer that, let me just point out that how we answer that question, why can we trust God in our sadness and sorrow? The way that we answer that question is crucial because we're getting right at the very heart of what makes the Christian God totally different from every other lowercase g God. How we answer that gets right at the heart of that, because you take something like Hinduism. Hinduism would tell you to put your hope in reincarnation. And even Judaism and Islam would tell you to trust blindly in God who feels nothing of your pain because he's too distant and transcendent. He's untouched. I think that's an inevitable conclusion from their conception of who God is. But when you come to the New Testament, we as Christians have a far more profound answer to give to this question, why can we trust God in our sadness and sorrow? And it's because God took on human flesh. The eternal was clothed in the mortal. So that this man, Christ Jesus, is God in the flesh. And so when you read that shortest verse in the Bible, verse 35, Jesus wept, either Jesus is just being dramatic, either he's just putting on a show, or he really is truly, authentically human. And he is sad. Because he sees these friends that he loves and they are heartbroken. This is why the New Testament understanding of God is, I think, more profound and far more compelling than those other views I just mentioned. Because it means that Jesus, as God in the flesh, has felt sadness and sorrow. He has felt it. He knows. That verb for wept, Jesus wept, the tense of that verb actually requires something more like Jesus burst into tears. I mean, can you think of a more poignant moment than that in the New Testament, in the Gospel accounts? And can you think of a human expression of emotion quite like tears? You know, we kind of marvel at actors who are able to just turn it on and cry for a scene in a movie or a play, but they're acting. Jesus is not acting. He knows. He knows what deep sadness feels like. And that was predicted of him. I put one of these verses on the front of the bulletin, but Isaiah 53 verses 3 and 4, a man of sorrows and acquainted. That verb for acquainted means to know. He knows grief, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Jesus knows. There is no sadness and no sorrow that you can possibly experience and then say, God doesn't understand what this is like. If Jesus had never really felt this sadness, and if it was inauthentic, if it was a show, it was just an act, then you could say, God doesn't understand what this is like. But Jesus knows, because He loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and He is sad. And therefore, for us, we have someone, we have a God we can trust because He knows. Psalm 34:18 says, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. So you can trust Him this morning. But I think even more, just a further application to make from this before looking at the next aspect of Jesus' reaction. Not only can we trust God because of this, but we can learn from Jesus' example here. Remember, 1 Peter invites us to follow in Jesus' steps. There's a profound example to learn from Jesus' sadness here. Romans 12:15. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. You and I should be quick to share in these experiences with others. I think especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. I mean, that's Galatians 6 talks about the household of faith and recognizing the local church as our family, and so sharing in the sorrows, the sadness of others in our church. Charles Hodge, a 19th century Presbyterian pastor and theologian, I love how he said this. He said, the attitude that's called for there in Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, it is the opposite of a selfish indifference to any interests but our own. He says the gospel requires that we should feel and act as if everyone is a brother or sister to us, that we have a common nature, a common father, and a common destiny, and thus how lovely that genuine sympathy is. And how much like Christ is the person who feels the sorrows and joys of others as though they were his own. We show Christ when we do that for each other. And within our church. But what about non-Christians? What about people who don't believe? And who we want to see them believe? If you're here this morning, you're a Christian, I wonder if you have any non-Christian friends who know that you would come and cry with them in their sadness and sorrow. Do you have any friends who are not right now believers in Christ, who, if when they think of you, they would think of you as someone who would come and sympathize with them and cry with them? If the answer is no, if you can't think of any unbeliever who would say that about you, then I would just encourage you to think, what steps can you take this week to change that? To make yourself more available to a friend who's not a Christian. I mean, it will take patience. It will take time to get to that level of trust, I think. And maybe you do have some friendships now with neighbors or other friends that you're moving that direction, but it's taking a long time. Just keep being patient. Keep at it. What I'm getting at, though, is that idea that Sean Pillay talked about at the men's retreat, the idea of saturation and about having proclamation points, the idea of being so closely acquainted with those who are not Christians that they know who we are, they know what we're about, and they trust us and they love us. And actually, I had the opportunity this last week, Bauer Evans from Crossway Church, he and I went over to Norwich, Connecticut, and spent the better part of a day with Sean Pillay and with Deacon Dave. And we just got to see firsthand that, I mean, we were just driving around and Sean was constantly stopping his car because he saw people that he knew. It was really convicting to see that. I mean, just imagine if every Christian in here today began working toward having just one non-Christian friend like that. That just double the number in here. I belabor that point because as we model Christ and His sympathy because He knows what it's like, I think that will profoundly affect our non-Christian friends. Jesus does more than just show why we can trust Him in sadness and sorrow, though. He also shows that we can trust Him in battle. Second way I'm inviting us to trust Him this morning. Trust Him in the battle against death and sin. Verse 33. Now notice, I'm adding the word sin to death. It's not just death, because death is obviously on display here, but I'm adding sin to that, and I think that's biblically warranted, and I'll get to that in a second. Because I said a minute ago that Jesus has a couple of different reactions to what He sees in Mary and in the crowd of mourners. And I paused on that first set of reactions and I moved on to the second one where Jesus weeps. If you look at verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who'd come with Him, with her also weeping, He was, two phrases, deeply moved in His spirit and greatly troubled. Neither of these expressions, I think, quite capture what's going on here. Neither of these translations, I think. Several translations for the first phrase, deeply moved in His spirit. Several translations say deeply moved, but you might have one that says He was angry. And actually, I'm looking at the ESV, English Standard Version. There's a footnote after deeply moved, and it says indignant. So even the ESV is acknowledging this is kind of a tough thing here. It's very interesting, though. The word that's used there, when it's used elsewhere, it has the meaning of scold or be furious. And there's actually this really fascinating use of the word in a text outside of the New Testament. Bear with me. It's used of horses snorting. It's that word, snorting, and stamping their feet as they prepare for battle. So it's a snort of fierceness and anger. That's the word used of Jesus. Jesus was deeply moved. Deeply moved, just, He was deeply moved with anger. John Calvin himself likened it to a warrior preparing for battle. So hold that, because there's a second phrase, and we'll combine the two in just a second. Greatly troubled is what the ESV says, or distressed in some other translations. The same word is used back in John 5, when the man who was paralyzed, he referred to the water being stirred up. So the literal meaning of the word is like stirring up water, like picture perfectly calm water, and just throw this huge rock in it, and stirred up. So if that's the literal meaning of the word, a figurative meaning is within your soul, a calm water of your soul being stirred up, like a rock being thrown into it. Emotionally agitated. This is very hard for us to picture in our minds, I think. I've struggled with it all week long. What does this look like? Because this was holy anger. We know this was righteous agitation. So, I think the inevitable conclusion is that Jesus is outraged. He's furious. But why? Why exactly? This is where one commentator says there is a bewildering variety of interpretations for why Jesus exactly is outraged here. But for the most part, they have to do with either He's angry at unbelief, which is possible, or that he's just angry at the presence, the reality of death, that death is here, and he was angry about that. And I think that one's closer to it. Here's this is my take on this, following one New Testament scholar, Andreas Kostenberger. I think the idea that makes the most sense is that going back to that idea of horses snorting before going into battle, Jesus knows what he's about to do. He is about to go toe to toe with this ancient enemy that's been around since it was threatened in Genesis 2:17, and the day you eat of the fruit, you will surely die. And so Adam opened up the door and let death in, and death has been wreaking havoc. And Jesus knows he's about to go toe to toe with death. And I think this is him gearing up for that. So here's a picture for you. I think it's not angry like a detective, but fierce like a warrior. Picture a detective. He's sitting across from a man who is suspected of child abuse. And this detective is agitated. He's angry. And it's a righteous anger. He's sweating, his veins bulging on his forehead, his eyes are intense, and he's right to be angry. But he's not going to touch the guy. His job is just to question him. He's a detective. He's getting to the bottom of things. So I think it's less like that and more like the fierceness of a warrior. A warrior before battle who's going to defend those that he loves, defend his friends and family, his children, his home. And so it's a warrior who's stirred up, fiercely prepared for battle. You can disagree with me on that interpretation of it, but I think that makes the most sense because the next thing that happens is he goes to the tomb. And in fact, in verse 38 that we'll look at, Lord willing, next week, the same word is used. Then Jesus deeply moved again. Jesus is facing death as an enemy to crush. So what does this mean for us? Well, we can skip ahead. Because Jesus is going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He's going to go from the dead. He's going to go toe to toe with death, and Jesus is going to win. And I can't wait to look at that passage because it's just a few words. Lazarus come out and death gets a pretty decisive blow. But even that's just the movie trailer to Jesus' resurrection. Because with Lazarus, he's just going to raise him again to mortal life, only to die again. But Jesus is going to be raised to an eternal resurrection life. And so here, we can take courage because we already know that the battle against death has been waged and won. Yes. Death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. So we know that, and if you believe that this morning, you have great hope and confidence as you face death and all of death's friends and all the havoc that death wreaks. But I think there's another aspect that I want to get specific on. I mentioned sin earlier, because I think sin is death's best friend. If death had a Twitter account, sin would get the most retweets. That means we can't let our guards down. We can't think of death as just this abstract thing that might come to me someday, because I think most of us all think that way. I know I think that way. I don't often think of death as something that could come today. It could. It could. God forbid, but it could. But something that's more pressing on us all the time is the reality of sin. We cannot let our guards down when it comes to sin. We can't give it too much credit either. But we can't let our guards down. And I think that Jesus' agitation, his angry approach to sin, I think that we can appropriate that. I think that's an application for us. Sin still dwells within us. The Bible's very clear about that. If Paul can say in 1 Timothy 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the foremost. If Paul can still call himself a sinner there, then that's a good indication for us that we should recognize that too, that we too are still sinners. And sin is deceitful. Hebrews 3:13. Exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is crafty. Sin dwells, sin is deceitful, and sin is damning. Ephesians 5:5, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Those who hold on to their sin and love it and coddle it and keep it and go to their grave with it have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. That's a warning. So if you're here this morning and you are holding on to sin and you know you are, but you just don't want to get rid of it, you may find that you were never a Christian at all. Sin is that serious. So just as Jesus confronts death like a warrior, he's agitated, he is stirred up with fierceness, we have the privilege, I think, of facing our sin just like that. Jesus has already won the victory, so we can the sin that's still within us, we can approach it with that warrior mentality. And I know that sometimes that resonates more with men than it does with women. But women, this is just as much for you to face it with the confidence in Jesus, the warrior. As the Puritan John Owen has famously said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Which of course means if by the grace of God you're killing sin, sin's not killing you. You're living in the joy and freedom you have in Christ. Finally, one more situation I want us to think about before we close. Trust Jesus in your confusion. Verses 36 and 37. I think that when you put these two reactions to Jesus, when you put them side by side and look at them real closely, it just points to confusion. One group says, verse 36, the Jews said, see how he loved him. Sort of a sentimental, oh, look at that. And then verse 37, there seems to be this cynicism. Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Now, I think both of these groups are partially correct. Yeah, Jesus loved him. But it's not a sense of Jesus throwing up his hands and, well, there's nothing I can do about it. That's what's implied by, I think, what they're saying. And then the other group, well, yeah, they're right. Jesus did open the eyes of the blind man. And yeah, he could have done something about Lazarus before his death, but you guys just clearly aren't on Jesus's, on with his agenda. Because we already know, back earlier part of the chapter, we looked at a couple weeks ago, verses 5 and 6. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed. He let Lazarus die. So, verse 4, it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So Jesus knows all the facts. He knows what he's doing. Even if there's this confused reaction from the people around him. So ultimately they're wrong. Both groups. They don't have the whole answer. It's a half truth. And so it's a half-truth that ends up being a complete untruth. They are wrong to set limits on Jesus and what he can do. I love what commentator Bruce Milne says about this. He says, Jesus sets out to prove how wrong they are and how wrong, I love this, how wrong every other person has been over the centuries who has set limits to the possibilities and power of Jesus Christ. We are often confused by what God is doing in our lives. Often, maybe some of us are always confused. And I think that's okay. In one sense, there's an encouragement here because these were people who were live on the scene and they're confused. So I think that illustrates well our own confusion when we have things going on in our lives that we just don't get. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian or not yet a Christian, you're not the first one to be confused by all the things that have happened in your life and are happening. I just would say, don't stay there. Come to Jesus with your confusion. So there's an encouragement to the confused, but I think there's also a warning, because once you know who Jesus is, that he really is this authentic man who has felt and knows what it feels like to be in your shoes. Not in an abstract sense. Not like the king up in his castle who's never walked out the doors. No, Jesus walked out the doors and put on flesh and dwelled among us. He knows. So even though you might have doubts or questions about what the Lord is doing, keep pursuing God to know him, to love him. He invites you into further and deeper trust in him. And so, I think as a concluding thought, we can thank God that Athanasius, who I mentioned at the beginning, we can thank God that he was right. That God did assume, take on flesh, so that we who are flesh can be saved. Not by anything that we do. We sang earlier, I dare not trust the sweetest frame, the sweetest frame of mind, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. Let's pray. And so, Lord, we pray that that's what we would do. We would trust Jesus. That we would show the love of Jesus to others in our lives, just like Jesus has shown it in his identifying with our sadness and sorrow. That we also would follow Jesus' example and his facing death and going toe-to-toe with it. And because he won the victory through his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, because of that, we can go toe-to-toe with death and with sin. By God's grace, for God's glory, we can be the victors. And then finally, we don't have to live in the confusion. We can live in confidence and trust. We pray all these things to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.